Well, happy 4th of July weekend, and we are celebrating something significant today, this weekend, as a church, as a country. It is not only Independence Day, like it is every year at this time, it is the celebration of the 250th birthday of our nation. And I always enjoy history, and I hope you take pride in that. Nations and cultures all across the globe celebrate their special times, and this is one of for our land. And it's I love that it's not political. It doesn't matter what we believe. By the way, I always want to say this when even something that could be political comes up. Lighthouse Church, I'm so thankful. We are so diverse politically. Maybe you don't know that, and maybe that you're like, well, I want people to always agree with everything I think. We are diverse all across the board and the spectrum with our denominational backgrounds, our political backgrounds, our how we raise our families are different in many ways sometimes. We are just people who gather under one common theme, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is the thing that we lean into, whether wherever we are in that journey, we come here in his name. So and I don't ever take any issues or sides on these issues as well. But regardless of what we view about life and issues and politics, one thing we know is that this is a time to celebrate our nation's history, 250 years. And I want to take a little time to do that. We normally are going through the life of Jesus on Sundays. And this summer, we've had a couple special weeks where I've taken time away from that series to have a special conversation. And we're doing that again today because of the holiday. Now, starting next week, we'll be back to the life of Jesus for a number of weeks until we... a couple months almost, so we'll do that for a while. But today, I want to talk to you about the occasion today. We'll look at some scripture, tell a story, and then come back to the scripture again at the end. We're going to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now, in Galatians, we were in Galatians last Sunday in our Life of Jesus journey. I asked some of you if you would memorize a verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands and tell me if you've done that, because I don't want to know. But I hope that if you haven't, you will. If someone did memorize that verse this week and you're not being solicited, but you can shout out, I've memorized it, and we would be happy to hear that. We'd call you on stage, have you recite it, and now no one's going to tell me that, right? I lost the crowd, okay. But seriously, we're going to go back to Galatians today and look at Galatians chapter 5 for a little bit. Galatians 5, verse 13, let's begin. Paul wrote, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters." Now, when he talks about freedom, he was not referring to Independence Day in the United States of America, right? Or any kind of political or freedom. In fact, when Paul wrote this, the Roman Empire ruled the world in which he lived and to which he wrote. They would have loved to have some liberty then. But instead, what Paul's referring to is our freedom that we have in Christ. That Christ gave us freedom from the law, from the curse and bondage, from the sins and the shackles that it brought us, the consequences of our choices. We've been set free from condemnation. And that's a better freedom to celebrate than national freedom. People across the world through history who didn't ever experience other individual rights and freedoms can celebrate that freedom in Christ. That's the most important thing. Now, we might celebrate some other freedoms on a holiday weekend like this, where we celebrate Independence Day, but the truth is the most important freedom is our freedom in Christ. And Paul says, you've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. Then he says this, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Just because, what he's saying, if we could put it in other words, is just because you can, doesn't mean you should. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. There's things I can do. I have freedom of choice. I don't have freedom from consequences, but I have freedom of choice. But Paul says, don't mishandle freedom. And if you read that verse and you're thinking to yourself, that's right, I'm thinking of those people, get them people, then we're missing the point. We should never read the scripture about how that applies to somebody who we think needs to hear it. We should be asking ourselves, what do I need to do with that? How does that apply to me? Where do you and I use our freedoms in Christ, freedoms as citizens? Where do we use freedom as an excuse to do what we want to do, even if it satisfies our sinful nature? Now, I don't want to get specific because that's God's Spirit. That's his job. But I do want to make one general application to the church, because I think churches have been guilty, and Christians and who are gathered, we're sometimes guilty of getting caught up into the culture around us. And I'm talking about like the we're celebrating Independence Day, our nation, its politics, its landscape, and getting very mean and angry. A lot of the sinful nature I see many Christians sometimes feed into is the nature of anger and being bothered, and there's bitterness and wrath, and there's evil speaking and malice and slander. There's dominating other people and getting ahead. There's mocking and berating. There's being arrogant over our views towards other people who we think are wrong. But I tell you, we live in a volatile culture sometimes, and then sadly, some Jesus followers use our freedom to buy into that terrible way of living with anger and bitterness and mistreating those around us. And you say, well, I have the freedom to do so. Sure. But you'll find yourself in a different kind of bondage. And Paul says, don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, he says, use your freedom to serve one another in love. I mean, I don't want to serve anybody. I'm set free from serving. That's slavery. But we're not talking about slavery. We're talking about freedom. But freedom, why would I choose to serve if I'm free? And a big reason we would do that is because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus left the splendors of heaven as the Son of God and humbled himself, and he came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom. And so if we want to follow him, we want to use our freedom that he gives us to likewise serve one another in love. And when he says serve one another, he does not mean serve the people you agree with. That's easy. It's easy to serve those who make you happy. The context of the passage is serving those you disagree with. Say, but I'm free. Yeah, you're free to disagree, but we're also free to serve one another in love. In fact, that's the best application of this passage. How do we serve those we don't agree with? He goes on in verse number 14 and says this, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that an interesting statement? The whole law. When Paul says the whole law, someone tell me, what does he mean by the whole law? What's the whole law? Anybody? You're scaring me. It's the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, we might call it. Okay, because fireworks are still ringing in our ears, and I understand. So the entirety of the whole law, the entire Scriptures, are summed up. There's like 613 laws and edicts in those Scriptures. That's a lot to memorize. He says, again, summarize them in one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some of us would say, Arlen, I'm a Bible person. I want to say that I don't think Paul's right here, because Jesus said that the great commandment was to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So Paul's misspeaking, but he's not. Jesus was asked to take those 613 laws and edicts and say which is the greatest of them. And Jesus said, I'll answer that with two. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Number two is like and equal to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what he was saying when they're equal is he's saying they're the same thing. They look the same in practice. That in other words, the way we love the Lord our God is by loving our neighbor as ourself. That's how you do it in practice. And that's what Jesus taught. And so because of any confusion of those who want to say, well, I love God, I just don't like people. Jesus made it clear the night before he went to the cross and died, he sat in an upper room with his disciples and he said, I'm going to give you everything new. New covenant, we're nailing the old one to the cross, new command. Here's my, not an extra command to add to the other 613. No, I'm giving you a brand new commandment, new marching orders. He says, love one another as I have loved you. What about loving God? And Jesus was saying, that's how you love God, by loving one another. And Paul says the whole law is summed up in one command, love your neighbor as yourself. What about loving God? That's how we love God. John would later say, if we claim to love God whom we cannot see, but we hate our brothers and sisters whom we can see, how does God's love live in us? This is how we love God. Paul continues, but again, love your neighbor as yourself, that refers specifically to the neighbors that we don't agree with, not the ones we do. That's easy. In fact, someone asked Jesus that question one time, didn't they? They asked Jesus once, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to do that for? And Jesus told the story that we're going to get to in a couple months at church here, the story of the Good Samaritan, a man who helped somebody who was a different nationality, a different race, a different religion, different politics, groups of people that were very much at animosity with each other. And in that story, the Good Samaritan helped someone who is nothing like him. Jesus was teaching that the way we love our neighbor is ourself as we help the people that we are the least aligned with, that make us the most mad, but when they need help, we serve. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says this in verse 15, but if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. Boy, is that a commentary on much of culture today, biting one another and devouring one another? Paul says, watch out now. Beware of destroying one another. I want to come back to these verses at the end, but I want to take a chunk of time here to tell a story today from history. And it's a story, to be fair, if you've been around for a number of years, I told this story several years ago. Probably no one remembers. No one memorized Galatians 6:9 because you didn't want to stand on stage and quote it, so you might not remember the story anyhow. I have new stories, I promise. But today I want to tell an old story because of the holiday that we're celebrating, okay? This story fits the 250th birthday of our independence, our nation's declaration. Isn't that interesting? We declared independence, and that's what we celebrate. You'd think we have to fight for independence, right? Like, usually people would celebrate when they achieved independence, like after the Battle of Yorktown or before the signing of the treaty, but we celebrate the day we declared it. That's like the most thing. We declared independence. Somebody got to go make it happen, but we're going to celebrate that day. That was 250 years ago yesterday, and I want to tell a story that I think illustrates what we're talking about from history. And it centers around two people. I'm going to put their pictures on the screen, or portraits. They didn't have pictures then. Thomas Jefferson on the left and John Adams on the right. Now, this is a young portrait of them. They have older portraits that we'll show later. But Jefferson and Adams were two of our founding fathers who became very dear friends. Jefferson and Adams were part of the 1775 Continental Congress, and they were two of five people who were tasked with the job of writing the Declaration of Independence. Now, I need to get serious, but I have to stop right here and point out those hairstyles. I'm just sorry. I can't get past this, okay? I know those are wigs, but how many of you would love to grow your hair just like that? Be honest, right? Are you, okay, Joe, okay, Lindsay is working in hair, and she can. Joe wants to get his hair just like Thomas Jefferson's, right? You would like that? You just want hair, don't you? That's okay. That works. Give it all to me. Well, we'll buy you one of their wigs, okay? We'll bring them back in style. What do you think, Sophia? Should we get him a wig? No? Okay. Well, we'll keep trying. So, Jefferson and Adams were friends. They were asked to serve as two of five men writing the Declaration of Independence. One of the other men was Benjamin Franklin, who tragically, his son was on the other political side in politics in the States, and their relationship never recovered, by the way, from the revolution. It's so sad. But Jefferson and Adams were two of the five men in this group. And someone here who's real smart historically, tell me, who is the one who gets the credit for writing the Declaration of Independence? Who was it? Jefferson, okay. I thought I heard a couple different answers. Thomas Jefferson. But did you know that Thomas Jefferson was not the first one who was asked to write it? They actually asked John Adams to write the Declaration first. Now, five people are contributing, but one person gets to do the main work and have their name on it, and Adams had the opportunity. He was a lawyer. These are very different men. Jefferson's from the South, Virginia. Adams is from Massachusetts up north. They have different lives in certain ways. Jefferson was charismatic and popular. Adams was short, stout, and a little bit pointed. But he was a very good lawyer, and they wanted him to write the Declaration. But Adams made a decision that it would be better for his friend Jefferson to write it instead. And I love, because I get nerded out over this stuff, I'd love to tell you all the reasons, but I want to share just one of several reasons why Adams deflected. One of the reasons was because just recently there had been a situation in Boston where some people, unhappy citizens, came to some British headquarters and caused a riot of sorts because they were upset, understandably. And soldiers who were guarding it got trigger happy when something, a loud noise happened, and they shot and killed some people and wounded some people. And it was called the Boston Massacre. It was not a massacre, but never stop people who are politically angry from exaggerating the terms of a bad situation. So the Boston Massacre, but it was bad. It was tragic for sure. And the men who pulled the trigger were put on trial, and they could have been executed. And John Adams was against those soldiers. He was against them being there. He wanted independence, but he knew that they deserved to be represented fairly because they were going to get dragged unrighteously over what happened. So Adams defended those British soldiers in the trial and exonerated most of them. He didn't even agree with them. And I wish we had more of that today. I wish there was more of us today in culture who are willing to fight for the rights of people we disagree with, rather than saying, you can burn to the ground if I don't agree with you. If it's unfair, that's too bad for you. I wish we had more of that spirit in us. And Adams stood up for those men and exonerated most of them. But it did not make him popular with everybody else. And for that and other reasons, Adams said, I know I can write this thing, but I think we're better served if Jefferson does. Now, you think that's an easy decision. You have no idea. Because Adams would later write that this Declaration of Independence would set off celebrations every year across America. He's right. And he wrote about the celebrations. He dreamed of the celebrations of this declaration. He talked about solemn acts of devotion to God. He talked about sports. I knew I liked John Adams when he talked about playing sports in honor of our nation's birthday. And all these things he mentions, right? And eating, I also like that. But John Adams loved to write this document, but he handed it to his friend, Thomas Jefferson, and said, you write it for me. You write it for us. And Jefferson gets the credit. The war happened. The independence was won. And while they were waiting for the treaty to be signed after the Battle of Yorktown, and everyone's happy, something tragic happened. Thomas Jefferson's wife died. It was tragic. It broke his heart. They were just starting their new life as free citizens, and his wife passed away. And Thomas Jefferson spiraled into a deep depression that nobody could hardly get him out of. And you know who helped? John Adams and his wife Abigail. By the way, if you like history, Abigail Adams was a rock star in history. And John and Abigail literally took Thomas Jefferson into their house. He lived with them for a while. And they just poured over him and nursed his broken heart back to function again after the loss of his wife. A couple years later, while the Constitution was still being figured out, these two men were sent overseas to Europe to represent their home states as ambassadors. They found themselves in France, and Jefferson is still grieving the loss of his wife. He can't get over it. And John and Abigail Adams bring him while overseas into their care, and they were dear friends. John and Abigail Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, was an older teen, younger adult, and he became acquainted with Jefferson at that time. And they were friends through a lot of amazing national victories and some deep personal heartache. And I'd love to tell you that these two men stayed as friends for the rest of their lives. I'd love to tell you that the things they accomplished together won the day. But that's not what happens. What happens is that our Constitution gets passed. George Washington, who could have been king but turned it down, was asked to be the first president and unanimously approved of. He served two terms before choosing to step down as president so that no one would try to serve too many, even though some did. Theodore Roosevelt tried. FDR did, and laws were passed to say no more eventually. But Washington said, I'm choosing to set a precedent. Two terms is enough for any one man. He stepped down. The nation was behind him, but the nation that used to fight against Britain had no common enemy, so they began to fight with each other about the best way to govern this new nation. And they began to find themselves falling into other factions. Does this sound familiar? One side called themselves the Federalists. They believed that there would be strong federal power because in the years before the Constitution, the Confederation of States was weak, too many currencies, no global recognition. And so we got to be together, and we are. They were the Federalists. John Adams fell into this line of thinking. Alexander Hamilton, Washington himself. On the other side, you have people who believed more in the state's rights. James Madison, who wrote the Bill of Rights for individual and state rights. Thomas Jefferson were in this Democratic Republican Party that was emerging. And this nation began to divide into two fractures. One fracture, two sides. And Adams was on one and Jefferson was on the other. And when Washington, who was president, John Adams was Washington's vice president, Jefferson was Washington's Secretary of State. When Washington stepped down, these two men ran for president. Someone tell me who won that race. Does anybody know our history that well? John Adams was the president after Washington. He won, Joe. He won barely. It was a close race. But here's a really weird quirk. This is interesting. We had never experienced this kind of thing before. We were a new nation. And so the way the law was the person who wins the most votes becomes president. The person who wins the second most votes becomes vice president, which means Jefferson, who lost, became the vice president to his opponent. That's awkward. And they had to fix that before the next election or it'd be chaos going forward. So they did fix it. But during Adams' presidency, Jefferson became bitterly opposed to him. He and James Madison began to publicly, through words and speeches and articles they wrote, they began to attack John Adams' administration. And Adams took it very personally. Very personally. He thought, I gave him the privilege of writing the Declaration. I comforted him when his wife died. We've been there for him. They had differences of opinion on other things as well. Jefferson owned slaves, and Adams believed in slavery was immoral. But they were friends at one time through all of that. And he says, I took care of him, and now he's attacking me. And Adams took it very personally, to the point that he stopped consulting with his cabinet. He didn't trust them. He consulted with his wife, Abigail, and other people about his decisions. And other people in his political party began to convince him to make a very foolish decision. And foolishly, John Adams, out of a place of hurt, passed some laws that were known as the Alien and Sedition Acts. Well, I won't get into all of that for sake of time, but the basic idea was this. If you criticize the leadership of the country, we can throw you in prison. And if you're not a citizen, we'll deport you for good. That's pretty radical. And a lot of people who weren't committed to one side or the other said that's a step too far, and they moved to the other side with Jefferson and Madison. And Adams lost more support. In fact, Jefferson and Madison countered that act by writing the Kentucky and the Virginia resolutions, which basically said we can nullify as a state any law the government passes that we don't agree with, called it nullification. It would set the stage for future decades for other states to call secession from the Union as the same idea. And South Carolina would try in the 30s, and Andrew Jackson would march troops to stop them. The Civil War would happen through secession over slavery. But a lot of things are happening because of the reaction to John Adams, who was reacting to criticism from a former friend. And it got ugly. 4 years of presidency, and John Adams ran for a second term, but he lost. You know who beat him? Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson defeated his former friend to become the third president. And it was brutal, the words that were said. So bad that when the inauguration day came for Jefferson, the day before the inauguration, John Adams left town. It's tradition for the outgoing president to stay and be a part of the ceremony for the incoming president's inauguration. A few presidents have broken rank, including one recently, but traditionally you stay for the inauguration of the next person. But John Adams couldn't do it. He was so deeply hurt, he left town. And for 12 years, you go ahead and go blank here if you would. For 12 years, these two men never spoke a word to each other. What happened to them? Former dear friends, founders of our nation, common enemy, common cause, fighting for freedom, and they achieved their freedom, and then they turned with their freedom, and they and others began to bite and to devour one another until relationships were destroyed beyond repair. And it was sad. The nation grieved it, but the hurt was deep. And I'd love to tell you that it didn't happen, but it did. Here's the good news. Time begins to work its magic on healthy people. right? Jefferson's political party would stay in power for 28 years. Adams's party would fade. But time began to heal, and it did it through a number of ways, and I want to mention a couple because I think that they're relevant. One is that Jefferson realized once he became the president that it was not as easy as he thought it was when he criticized Adams. It's easy to find fault, but heavy is the head that wears the crown. And all of a sudden, it's not so easy. For example, this is kind of funny too. When he picked his vice president, they tried to fix the problem of the last election. He picked his vice president. They ran, but they received the same number of votes. And according to the law, the same number of votes meant they tied. Which was president, Jefferson or his pick in Aaron Burr as his vice president? Well, the obvious answer is Jefferson. He asked Burr to be his vice president. But there was controversy. And Aaron Burr said, ooh, I'll be president. And he tried to undermine Jefferson after Jefferson gave him the chance and take the presidency away. And the Federalist Party said, yeah, we'll back Aaron Burr. In fact, it took Alexander Hamilton to step into his own party and say, guys, I don't like Jefferson. He's not good. I'm mad at him for all that they've said and done. But he's better for our nation than that scoundrel Aaron Burr. And so with his backing, Jefferson got the job. But he never got over it. 4 years later, Jefferson ran for re-election and won, but he picked a new vice president and kicked Burr to the curb. The last year of Burr's vice presidency, he ran for governor of New York so he could have something to do when he got out of office. But Alexander Hamilton lived in New York and he wrote articles in the media, OMG media, scandalous articles about him, right? He did. And Aaron Burr lost the election largely due to Alexander Hamilton's opposition. He was so upset with his defeat that he challenged Hamilton to a duel. And Hamilton did not want to be a coward and not show up, so he showed up with the intention of firing his gun in the air and walking away. But Aaron Burr shot to kill. And he was still the vice president, a sitting vice president, killed the former Secretary of the Treasury in cold blood. And he became a fugitive. And all of this was egg on the face of Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was humiliated. You know what's kind of funny about that? What's funny is that when, not funny, not ha-ha funny, ironic, is that when Adams was president and Jefferson was his vice president, Jefferson used that vice president's job to undermine the president. And now Jefferson's the president and his VP has been humiliating him. It just kind of came full circle. And then other things happened. For example, one of the big debates these two friends had was the idea of how much power does the president actually have. And Jefferson was a strict constitutionalist. You got to go through all the slow steps to get anything done. But Adams and others believed that there were implied powers of the presidency, that the implied powers allowed the president and Congress to make faster moves. And Jefferson opposed that thinking throughout Adams' presidency. But when Jefferson became president, he changed his mind. What happened was Napoleon in France desperately needed money to fight England, who was starting wars now that they were leaving the U.S. alone. And so he needed money, and he owned a lot of land. France owned a lot of land in the continental U.S., and they wanted to sell it to the United States to expand their borders and have money for their own wars. And they offered to sell over 850,000 acres of what is now our country to the United States for like $12 million. It was like less than 3 cents an acre. We call it the Louisiana Purchase, and it was the biggest deal in growing our nation's size, and we bought it from France. But to do that, Jefferson had to realize that he couldn't do it the way he ethically believed it was supposed to be done, because Napoleon might have changed his mind. It was too good of a deal. So he used those implied powers. And it was a great purchase. We're so thankful he did, but it was a hypocritical move. It was the very thing he bashed his predecessor for doing. And he's starting to think, it's not as easy as I thought it was from the other chair. Meanwhile, John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, is a Federalist like he was, but his own party has mistreated him because he has different ideals. They drive him out of their party. And John Quincy, his son, becomes part of Thomas Jefferson's party as a young man. And Jefferson promotes John Quincy Adams into a position, and John Adams is starting to soften a little bit. But they're still bitter. Too much damage has been done. Then the War of 1812 breaks out because the United States was fighting each other so much. They lost sight of Britain, who says, hey, they're fighting each other. Maybe we can conquer them again. And they attacked from the east and from the Canada, from Mexico, and they burned the capital. And it was crazy. And the nation had to rally together again. And all these things brought these two men closer to reconciliation. But they still weren't there. They still wouldn't talk. Except one intermediary stepped in. His name was Dr. Benjamin Rush. Dr. Benjamin Rush was a founding father. He signed the Declaration. He became a medical doctor. And he was grieved at the animosity between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. It broke his heart to see. Actually, if I can get them on the screen again, I want to show this is the older portrait of Jefferson and Adams. Jefferson on the left and Adams on the right as they got older. Benjamin Rush was grieved at how these former friends and founding fathers and had not even spoken to each other. And he began to work on them for 3 years. He would talk to each of them about the virtues of the other. One day during the War of 1812, Jefferson is out of office now. They're both out of office. James Madison is the president. But Jefferson heard and said out loud, did John Adams say something nice about me? And he was shocked, which is what Rush was trying to communicate. So Dr. Rush went back to John Adams and said, you need to write a letter to Thomas Jefferson. It's time. And Adams, in his maturity, through all the hurt he had faced, John Adams wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson. And he sent him a couple gifts, which Jefferson thought was going to be clothing. It was actually two of the new books his son, John Quincy Adams, had wrote and released. And Jefferson was thrilled. He was so happy they began to write. And those two men, over the next 14 years of their lives, wrote letters back and forth to each other by the hundreds. And their letters, their pen pal writings, are some of the richest early American history we have to this day. It's insight into philosophy and religion and government. They debate friendly sometimes, but they get along. It's still amazing content to study. And for 14 years, these former friends who became bitter enemies became dear friends and pen pals until the day they died. They both died in the same year. The year was 1826. Does anyone want to guess who was the president the year these two men died? I hear it. Who's saying it? John Quincy Adams. John Adams' son. John Adams' son was the president, check this out, under the umbrella of Thomas Jefferson's party. Both of them had a hand in that. And they died the same year. Folks, they died on the same day. Someone want to guess what day they died on? July 4th, 1826. They died on the 50th birthday of the nation they helped to found on the same day. Isn't that crazy? 200 years ago yesterday, they passed away. Jefferson died a few hours earlier, but Adams didn't know, and Adams' last words were, Thomas Jefferson lives. And on the 50th anniversary of their founding documents, these friends turned bitter enemies, turned dear friends again, died. What a sad many years in the middle of people who aligned on the things that matter most, but lost sight when they fought about the things that they wanted to use their freedoms to do. And the bickering and the biting and the devouring caused a lot of harm to a lot of people. I mentioned Benjamin Franklin and his son. There's so many stories like this. But these two men reconciled, and it's beautiful in the end. Good luck. I want to say a few things, and we'll be done. I look at our country today, and I see that I celebrate our nation's birthday. I see the animosity that brews, the hatred that people have towards each other. Many seem to have civil war aspirations in their blood. I think the media and social networking has exacerbated the problem. And we think it's worse than it's ever been. Every time there's an election, it's like, this is the most important one in the history of the world. Every time, forever forward. And I always make fun of that. I always want to say there's more to the story. If I can take a side note and say this, if you like history at all, I recommend, there's a new book that just came out by one of my favorite historians, Professor Greg Jackson from Utah State University. I listen to his podcast all the time. I've listened to most of this book. Just came out called Been There, Done That. You ought to read it. It talks a lot about nothing that's going on today is new in our nation's history and how we can understand that to be encouraged and challenged to be better. Anyhow, I see the anger in the culture. I see the people fighting and name-calling and insulting and demeaning and arrogantly gloating over each other and putting people down. I see people fracturing friendships of a lifetime over their political views, their religious views, and their denominational views. Even their sports team views. You can get mugged outside the stadium nowadays by fans. I'm not passionate, okay? I didn't mean to beat anybody up. It just happened. But what happens is this. We fight, and that's a tale as old as time. That's a tale as old as Cain and Abel. But what grieves my heart today, and I believe what grieves the heart of God, is the way that people who are Christ followers behave in this culture. The ones who name Jesus as our Savior, who found freedom in Christ, the way that we act towards those around us. I think that we have forgotten what truly matters. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what matters, and we will get caught into these lesser issues and will fight in ways that are so unbecoming of our Savior and the way he taught us to live. We have lost sight of the real enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we oftentimes fight with other people. And we've exchanged the greater cause that we've been given for a lesser calling. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message. The gospel means good news. We've been given good news. And yet, for many times and many Christians, the thing that we're spreading does not sound like good news. If the version of Christianity that you're spreading does not sound like good news, you might be spreading the wrong message. Jesus came to bring us good news, gospel, restoration with God, love for each other, modeled by himself. And when we don't get this right, what churches and people who make up churches often do is we alienate people that we're supposed to be trying to reach for the name of Jesus Christ. We alienate them. In any community you go to, and churches can be political one direction or the other, but whenever people get political within a group of believers, the community around them, there's almost half the people around don't agree. And if anyone ever says, and sadly I know people who would say, if you don't agree with my ideologies, you can burn in hell. And we would say, well, I would never think or say that, but many times we act in such a way that someone's got to climb over the mountain of our ideologies and our politics and our other thing, our denominational preferences, climb over that mountain of stuff to get to our Savior. And our Savior ought to be very accessible for everybody. The only hill we should be dying on is the hill called Calvary. It's where Jesus died for us. Here's what I'm saying. We alienate people we're supposed to be reaching when we get caught up in lesser fights. And what we do as citizens and as people in the United States, as Christians, is we teach each other in discipleship that that's what following Jesus looks like, and it does not. Following Jesus does not look like signing on a political team and mistreating other people and being snarky and winning at all costs. We should be led by the Spirit of God, not the spirit of this age. And when we lose focus of that, what happens is this. We become so focused on winning that we lose our way. And this happens so often. Win at all costs. The ends justify the means. Jefferson and Adams won their independence, and then they got so concerned about winning their political preferences that they lost their friendship, they lost their way, and a lot of damage was done so bad that we almost got taken over by Britain again. Or at least they tried. And so I always say to us, let's not forget what's most important and fight lesser battles and fight them terribly wrong in ways that causes us to lose our way. When you interact, when I interact with people that we disagree with, when you interact with people you disagree with, we have to remember to look at those people. It could be your family members, could be friends, could be neighbors, coworkers, people on social media, whatever it may be. People that we disagree with, we should look at them and we should think in our hearts or say out loud, hey, you are more important than my view. You are. We all have a view, but you are more important than my view. And so Galatians, real quick again, let's come back to Galatians 5, what Paul said to us earlier. He says, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. I love freedom. Freedom in Christ is what he means. We can even say we have other freedoms today, and we're grateful for them. Paul says, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. He He says, come on now, let's be better than that. Let's not satisfy that anger and wrath and malice and bitterness and slander and hate and all the things of the flesh. Instead, later in the same chapter, Galatians 5, he gives us a better list, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. He said, I want you to use your freedom to serve one another in love. Are we doing that today? He goes on and says in verse 14, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Folks, love is the royal command. Love is the royal command. And then he closes by saying, but if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. He's not saying, watch out or they'll destroy you. He's saying, let's watch out that we don't destroy others. Watch out. Because it will go both ways. I know that when we talk about these things, some of us get concerned about our rights and our freedom more than we are other people's rights. It's easy to do. But we can't wait till our true enemy gets a foothold in our dysfunction. And he has. I think the enemy's gotten a foothold in the dysfunction of American Christianity. There's so many people who need our Savior, who have been turned off from our Savior, not because of anything that Jesus ever taught and did. They've been turned off by the way that Christians have behaved towards them. What Christians have said and done and acted like has turned them off to the good news of Jesus. And the enemy wins when that happens. And we've got to get back to not letting that happen, because we don't misuse our freedoms, like Paul said. Because freedom allows us to fight against those we once fought beside. That's what Jefferson and Adams did. That word allows is important there. Freedom allows us to do that. But love requires us to fight for even those who fight against us. Like Adams did for those soldiers after the Boston Massacre. Love requires. Freedom allows. Love requires. Freedom allows. Love requires. Let me ask you a question. What does love require of you and me? Look no further than Jesus. So, let me bring this to our church. You come to Lighthouse. I'm glad you do. We said several years ago that we wanted to make our mantra that we are for Cedar Lake. Now, I want to be very clear. We don't say we're for Cedar Lake because we only care about Cedar Lake. We are for Lowell. We are for Crown Point and St. John and Crete and all the towns around us as well, right? But our church is in Cedar Lake. That's where our Jerusalem is, so to speak. And we are for our community and the communities around us. We are for people because God is for people. Now, that's the short statement. The longer statement we didn't create it. Actually, someone else wrote it. We loved it. We adopted it and made it our mantra. It goes like this. We say that for far too long, the church has been known for what it's against. We want to be known for what we are for. We are for our communities. We are for people. Think about that statement. For far too long, the church has been known for what it's against. You say, well, Arlen, aren't you against things? Absolutely. We're all against some things. We might not be against the same things. We might be against different things than each other sometimes. Everyone's against something. And everyone's for something. The question becomes, what are we known for? And a lot of churches have become known for what they're against. And that's a tragedy. We said we want to be known in our community for what we're for. When this community says, Lighthouse Church, oh, they hate this person, they hate this group, they're against this. That's so many churches. We said, no. We want to be known for what we are for. We want our community to say that church loves and serves and gets involved and cares. And I hope we've been doing a decent job and we could do so much more. Because we want to be known for what we are for. We have a good news message that God is for humanity and for people, and he gave his life to save them. And if we're not careful, our angry, lesser issues, including politics, will make us treat people the way that Adams and Jefferson treated each other and drive wedges that are hard to reconcile with people who we should be walking arm in arm towards the cross of Calvary and saying, God loves you. We've got to get back to our main message. And so, I want to leave you with a statement. I try to give you an action statement when we go home. I'm going to give you an action statement today that I did not write, our team did not write. Paul the Apostle wrote it in the verses we read earlier. Here's your action step. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. What would it look like for you to do that better? Maybe you're doing a great job, and by the way, congratulations. I think we do a good job of this. This is not a rebuking message at all. This is a chance for us to celebrate this holiday with some perspective. And I think our church, we do pretty good. But where can you and I do better at serving one another in love? What does that look like? What would that do for our community and our world if followers of Jesus Christ would live like Jesus did, who did not come to be served, but to serve others and give his life? So yeah, what about fighting for? Jesus fought for. He didn't take up swords and kill anyone for his cause. He laid down his life and died for it. And if we're going to do the Jesus way, it's the way of service. And let's use our freedom to serve one another in love.